The text from Luke on which Anthony preached last week and today's reading of the following seven verses is unnaturally severed by the fashioners of the lectionary. I don't know why they do this occasionally, but last week we couldn't yet get to hear the reaction to Jesus' declaration of Jubilee. At that time, there were absolutely no rumblings of discontent. Even today's text, if you were listening, begins with, "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that he spoke." Now, something changes as Jesus continues to speak. And who knows how it starts? Perhaps the remark, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, for some people, that would be said with a sense of pride that the hometown boy had made good. But maybe for others, it was skepticism about the carpenter's son. What could he possibly have to say that we needed to listen to? Maybe he was asked whether they would see the healings of the kind that they had heard about elsewhere. And something maybe about the way they asked prompted his reply about a prophet not being accepted in his own hometown. We can't read between the lines, can we? But there is no doubt that when he speaks of his own ministry being to outsiders, the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed, and reminds them of stories from their scripture that tell of God's attention, of God's healing of outsiders and foreigners, that they are enraged. He has quoted to them their own scriptures in a manner that condemns them, says one commentator. And the people's reaction is to try to drive Jesus out of town, but they're thwarted in their attempt to push him off the cliff. So here we are at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And yet this text anticipates already the end of his story. "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him," writes John. But here, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way, indicating how little power that people really have over him, because he continued on, filled with the power of the Spirit. Now, I was thinking about this text, of course, all week. A text which started off last week saying Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the scroll that he read from the opening words were, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So I was prompted to look back at the first four chapters of Luke. And I counted 11 times that the Spirit is mentioned in only four chapters. The Spirit is absolutely central to the way that Luke tells the story in his gospel and in the book of Acts. The Spirit is the main character. Jesus deeply offended his townfolk by saying, in effect, that the Spirit blows in more places than you can ever imagine on people you think much less deserving than you. So I thought, rather than exploring the question of, well, how we might be similarly offended, or perhaps look at the question of how we treat our prophets, that I would explore this morning, as my title suggests, where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now, Dorothy Sayers, the mystery writer, playwright, and theologian, tells a story about a Christian missionary in Japan attempting to describe the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of his audience said, "Well, you know, the Divine Father, I think I understand. The Divine Son, yes, I think I understand that too. But the Divine Bird?" Now, I grew up in a denomination that believed, I think it's fair to say, that it had a particular corner on understanding the Spirit, because I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And Pentecostals, I think it's fair to say, put particular emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And believe, or did believe, at least when I was part of them, that the Spirit was a special, could give you a special gift, a second blessing that allowed you to have gifts that other Christians didn't have. In fact, we were often referred to ourselves as full gospel people, meaning the rest of Christians didn't quite have it all, you see. And I just have to tell you that one day I walked into Canterbury House Bookstore and I picked up a book called The Go-Between God. It was written by John Taylor, who was at the time the Bishop of Winchester, an amazing theologian. And I read the book, and it changed my life. I read that the church, that the Spirit is not given as a gift to the church. That, in fact, the church is given to the Spirit. I read that the Spirit is not somehow a possession of Christians, but in fact that the Spirit is out there in the world at work all the time, and that we should look for where the Spirit is and try to join Him. And I remember telling my minister that. It was eye-opening to me. At any rate, that book has made a profound impression on me, as you've heard. And I thought that I would share some of the insights with you this morning. Mind you, I don't have the book. I can't find it. I talked to a friend who knew had the book, and she's loaned it to somebody. So a lot of this is what I remember. The first reference to the Spirit of God in Scripture is found at the very, very beginning. Over the earth, formless and empty, the Spirit hovered. The Spirit brooded. And the many forms of life are beckoned into being by call and response. And in the timeless moment before the invitation, there was nothing, John Taylor said. There was absolutely nothing but ardent, cherishing love and the irresistible will for communion of the go-between Spirit. And God said, "Let there be light. Let the land produce, let the sea bring forth, etc." And as Anthony's notes from Tuesday's Bible study read, "Let there be" is not so much a command as it is an invitation, leaving room for the response of that which is created. Such a God is a life-giving energy and continuing inspiration for everything that is. I think poets and mystics have always been aware of this presence of God that undergirds absolutely everything. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, like shining from shook foil, wrote Gerald Manley Hopkins. Or in the words of our hymn this morning, "This is God's wondrous world, and all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." But increasingly, what mystics and poets knew is now hinted at very strongly by the scientists, for whom nature is seen to be as alive as we are and operating according to some of the very same principles. You know that the primary particles of matter are seen to be capable of awareness and response? Awareness and response, according to John Taylor, was the first principle of creativity, the first sign that the Spirit is at work. And the second is again hinted at first in physics, and it is that spontaneity and choice are at least as important as chance through the whole physical structure of the universe. And at the highest level, the human level, choice takes over from chance. And the third principle at work is, in one word, sacrifice. Creation includes waste and suffering. If the power behind God's creativity, the Spirit's work, is the power of persuasive love, then the freedom that this allows means there will be competition. It means there will be the survival of the fittest. But there's another law at work that lies much, much deeper, and that is the stimulus, that much deeper rather than the stimulus to rivalry and self-preservation, and it is the law of self-sacrifice. Anthropologists suggest that the dynamics of sacrifice are fundamental to most societies and to many, many essential relationships. From the smallest elements in nature to dying stars and forest animals. I read this account by an African author. Knowing how ostriches hate and fear humans, I do not think I have ever seen a braver deed. The bird was desperately afraid. Her heart was beating visibly in her throat, and she advanced toward us like a soldier against a machine gun post. Her feathers stood erect with fearful tension. She came on pretending to be mortally hurt, limping badly, and trailing one great wing as if it were broken. Meanwhile, the male, in the shining black dress of a bountiful summer, hurried the other way in a zigzag fashion, like a ship tacking into the wind. When he reached a bare patch higher up on the ridge, we saw the cause of it all. The male was trying to hustle out of danger 19 little ostrich chickens, while the female distracted our attention by doing all she could to entice us into capturing her instead. How could the law of the jungle lead anywhere but to the jungle? How could competition and self-preservation lead ultimately to sensitivity and to community? They could. They could because the Creator has a different character. Persistent love since the dawn of creation was striving and suffering and being defeated, yet being renewed in the fabric of the universe. And this love is not manipulative. It gives lots of room. It's always persuasive and never coercive. You see, the Spirit works from the inside of things. This week, serendipitously, as I was preparing for speaking somewhere else, I came across this paraphrase from the Book of Wisdom. Now, it's one of the books I haven't looked at since I was studying at a Catholic university, because it's included in the Catholic canon of Scripture. And it's from the first century before the Common Era. So it's amazing. That's when it was written. And this is what it says. God's wisdom, God's Spirit, is gentle and keen, peaceful and intelligent, always permeating the universe, and always looking for friends and cooperators in the world of human beings, looking for a home in the human mind or the human heart for God. Isn't that amazing? It is the claim, the belief of Christians, that in Jesus, God was completely at home. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it, wrote John. The life and the relationship that the universe was striving to bring forth is seen in him. From then on, in the New Testament, the Spirit's identity is what we have seen and heard in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In his life, we see awareness and response to the Spirit's presence in all his relationships. We see the choice that he made to do, in his words, the will of him who sent me. And we see how his death, his sacrifice, was for the life of the world. So, where the Spirit is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is heightened awareness and increased sensitivity. The Spirit is the power that opens eyes that are closed and hearts that are unaware. John Taylor wrote this, "Recognition is the special gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the way of intervention. He always works by opening people's eyes to what they have not seen before. I'll give you a very homey example. During the years that I was studying theology, on Sundays I taught a Sunday school class of 4- and 5-year-olds. That's a very good way to keep you grounded, I can tell you. And there was a little boy in my class named Joey. Now, his foster parents brought him to church. I can only tell you that he was a terror. His first Sunday in my class, he took the scissors we were using for crafts and he put them in the electrical socket so he could get a shock. He was a challenge every single Sunday. But one day we were having lunch at church and I was reading a story to keep my youngsters quiet while we were waiting. And Joey was involved in playing footsie at the door with someone and it slamming. Very disruptive. And his foster father eventually came to my rescue. But when I finished the story, one of the children asked me, "Mrs. Fott, why does Joey act like that?" And I said, "You know why Joey acts like that? Because Joey hardly ever sees his little sister. She lives in another foster home. Joey has a mother who can't take care of him. And she's always making promises, and she doesn't keep them. And you know, Joey's doing that because he wants us to notice him. He wants to get attention. He really wants us to love him." And Bethany looked at me, and she said, "Oh." And a little boy said, "Poor Joey." And I said, "The Spirit's here. The Spirit has helped these children to see something they never saw before. The Holy Spirit's presence is always mediated, but it's never limited to any particular means. It could be someone's story. It could be, like it was for me, a book, at least on that occasion. It could be watching someone else's life, and it could be a sermon. Anthony and I hope so, sometime maybe. It could be an encounter. We may have our eyes open to the beauty of the world, to the truth of an idea, but I really think that God primarily is concerned that our eyes and our hearts are open to each other, to the truth of each other. The Spirit is the go-between who is the power of communion. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, number two, is there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the compulsion to choose. A person becomes the sum and total of their decisions. In fact, the very word decision is from the Latin root, which means to cut off. It suggests a pruning, a shaping process is all the time at work, giving final form to you and to me. To make a change in our lives can be a little bit like a death. Now, I don't know what Jeremiah might have been planning to do with his life, but God's call irrevocably presented him with a choice. And as we know Jeremiah's story, it turned out to be a hard choice, or a choice for hard things. But you know, if you remember the words of the interchange, they seem to be strangely tender and loving on God's part. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you and I will rescue you." And then the Lord reached out his hand and he touched Jeremiah's mouth. The Spirit prompts us to make choices because God loves us. Because what God offers is a meaningful life. As Jeremiah was to tell the Israelites while they were in exile in Babylon, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It may mean, for you, a relationship should end. A habit needs to go. Forgiveness should be given or asked for. Maybe it is saying yes to the Spirit's prompting to become a follower of Jesus. Whatever it is, our decisions shape our life. They shape our personality. Are your choices making you? Are my choices making me more and more a home for God? This is the Spirit's intention. Finally, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is self-sacrifice. Recently, I read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written by one of his students who knew him so well. And I learned for the very first time that not only was Dietrich hung for his involvement in the plot to kill Hitler, but so were his brother and two brothers-in-law. At first, as early as 1939, they worked with some of the generals, some of the very senior generals, to persuade against the war. But eventually, there seemed no other way but assassination, and each of them paid for it with their lives. Now, none of us are likely to be called to do such a thing. But how about this? In prison, Bonhoeffer wrote this: "Almost all the people that I find in my present surroundings cling to their own desires, and they have no intention, or they have no interest in others. They no longer listen, and they are incapable of loving their neighbor. I think that even in this place, we ought to live as if we had no future and be our absolutely true selves. It is remarkable," he wrote, "how others then come to rely on us, confide in us, and let us talk to them." Bonhoeffer, who was a great theologian, called Jesus the man for others. And that's what he was, even in prison, as the end of his life was approaching. Living a life in response to the Spirit, who is for us the Spirit of Jesus, is about living a life that matters, refusing to put our own comfort and safety first. It's about living a life without always counting the cost to ourselves, knowing that there's always more life where ours comes from. It means sharing the Spirit that we have been given, instead of saving it for ourselves. Now, I think if you were listening to me, you might easily have said to yourself, "Well, I think that you can be spiritual without being religious." It's a phrase we hear a lot these days. And you know, it's true. There are many, many people who exhibit all the signs of the Spirit's presence. And why not? The Spirit is everywhere. And some of these people put us to shame. But why would you want to be spiritual without being religious? As Anthony stressed last week, Jesus on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue as was his custom. Boy, he must have found some sermons boring. It occurred to me as I was thinking about that. But he knew that the scriptures and beliefs and even the rules, instead of oppressing or limiting us, provide gateways into the liberating work of God. It's here, people, that we learn the words and we keep the tune and we do it together, and we're surrounded too by a great cloud of witnesses that is the church from time immemorial. It is here that we are reminded and that we rehearse how to keep the main thing the main thing, so that the poor have good news preached to them, and we proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and release for those who are oppressed, and proclaim the Lord's Jubilee. Let it be so, for God's sake. Amen.